It's a blessing to be with you this morning, to be able to sing songs of praise to our God and to be able to edify one another with those songs and to partake of such a wonderful memorial of His Son's death on the cross for us. It's truly a wonderful thing together with those of that like precious faith and partake in this fellowship we have through Jesus' blood. I want to be welcoming, of course, to our visitors. We want you to know that you're an honored guest. And we'd certainly like to see you back at any opportunity that you might have. I enjoyed my meeting last week, but it's certainly good to be back with you. It's always good to come back home and to be with the brethren that I worship with regularly. It's always a wonderful thing, and it's good to be back with you. I certainly want to make mention of those who filled in for me while I was gone in my stead, Howard and Matt. It's a wonderful thing to know there are men who are able and who are capable to teach the truth and to preach the truth in such a clear way that is able to be understood and is effective in edifying the brethren. And it's comforting to know there are men like that who not only are willing, but are men that we can trust to uphold the truth and to preach the counsel of God in its simplicity. And I commend you for that, and I thank you for that. If you want to turn in your New Testaments to 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll be looking at that text for a few minutes this morning in our introduction, and then, of course, making some application later on. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. The Apostle Paul is somewhat peculiar. He's unique in the company of the rest of the apostles. He is an individual who rejected Christ, and he made it his entire life's purpose to persecute Christ and to persecute Christians. He wanted them to be punished for their blasphemy, is what he would have thought they were doing and engaging in. And so he had them thrown into prison with the authority of those above him and of the elders of the Jewish faith, and he wreaked havoc on the church of Christ, and Christians feared the name of Paul in many ways. Of course, they feared God rather than men, and they lived faithfully, but there was that physical fear that they had for this man who was dead set on causing them pain and discomfort and their cause for Christ. And so they fled from him, and they preached others the counsel of God. But it's interesting because when we get to Acts the 9th chapter, we read of that man who was at that time named Saul, had an interaction with Jesus as he appeared to him on that road to Damascus, and he repented then. He was converted then, and he was told to go into Damascus, and Ananias would tell him what he needed to do to then be saved, to have his sins washed away. And when that happened, he arose and he went in into the city and preached the gospel of Christ, and now he was the one being persecuted. He was the one being tormented in Christ's sake and for Christ's sake as he preached the gospel to the lost souls there in that area and then went from place to place spreading the gospel of Christ. He was now an ambassador of Christ, a witness of Christ, especially among the Gentiles. But because of his peculiar beginnings as an apostle. One born out of due time is how he describes it in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, when he's talking about the resurrection, how Christ appeared to him as one who was born out of due time as an apostle later than the other apostles. He received a lot of doubt from individuals concerning his apostleship. He received much conflict when he preached the gospel and people rejected him. And he went to this city of Corinth, and in 1 Corinthians we read of how he preached them the gospel with not wisdom of words, but with the wisdom of God and the power of the Holy Spirit that accompanied his teaching with signs, wonders, and various miracles confirming the word, and they obeyed that gospel and they were added to the Lord's body. And that bond was formed. He was their spiritual father, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He loved them dearly. And in the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, he talks about the things that he experienced in the cause of Christ and the suffering that he endured. And yet, despite all of those things, his concern was for the churches a deep concern for the churches of Christ and their well-being. He loved these Corinthians. But now you have in chapter 10 his defense of his apostleship and the gospel he preached through the end of 2 Corinthians, because there are false apostles among them. There are individuals who deny Paul's apostleship, and they want to wreak havoc on that church. They're exploiting the members there at Corinth, and they're sowing false doctrine, and the Corinthians are putting up with it. And Paul makes it his aim in this chapter, beginning in chapter 10, to plead with them to not listen to the false apostles, but listen to the truth. You know what the truth is. Stay firm in the truth. He begins in chapter 10 in verse 1 saying, "Now I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent and bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." He took on the characteristic of meekness that exemplified Christ's life. And we oftentimes define meekness or describe meekness as not weakness, but strength that is harnessed. And it's ultimately harnessed by the will of God. Paul was a man of great strength, a man of great vigor as he went about teaching the gospel. He was wise and he had an ability and he had an appointment from Christ. And he was contending for the faith, and he made it his aim to save lost souls and to continue to allow those lost souls who were now saved to be sufficient in the gospel and give them the spiritual nourishment as they needed. But he appealed to that meekness. He had a strength, but he wanted to be meek among them. He didn't want to have to use the boldness that he could use and that he would need to use if they didn't turn away from these false apostles. And these false apostles, they accused him of being weak because of his meekness before them. In fact, in verse 10, it says that some were saying his letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. So Paul says, "Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present." He told the Corinthians in this first letter that he can come with a spirit of gentleness, of meekness, or he can come with a rod of discipline. Sometimes it is effective to be meek and to be gentle and to be yielding to individuals and pleading for them to obey the gospel and turn from the error of their ways. But when they do not do so, discipline is necessary. You need to lay down the law, so to speak. And Paul was willing to do this, but he didn't want to do this. And this caused the apostles, or the false apostles rather, these false teachers, to claim that he was weak. They were talking bad about Paul to those Corinthians and influencing them in that way. He said that these individuals, they claimed that the apostles walk according to the flesh and war according to the flesh. But although Paul was in the flesh, as he says in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." And so these attempts that these false teachers are taking and making to lead away these brethren in Corinth, Paul suggests they're but futile because they're using carnal warfare. They're using man's wisdom. They're using deception. They're using man's philosophy instead of turning to the doctrine of Christ, which is where the spiritual weapons are. That's what Paul is using. He has the utmost confidence that he's going to be able to combat these individuals and turn the Corinthians back to the truth, because he doesn't war according to the flesh. He wars according to the spiritual things. We see some of those things that these false teachers were using as they war according to the flesh. In verse 12, it shows that they did not use a standard in this. They compared themselves with themselves. As Paul says, "We dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." The Apostle Paul, as an inspired man, appealed not to another man, but the Holy Spirit for the truth. That was the standard, and if he was erring according to that standard, he needed to get back on the path of righteousness. He told the church in Galatia that when Jesus appeared to him and appointed him as an apostle that he didn't confer with flesh and blood. He didn't talk to the other apostles to make sure it was valid because he received the authority from Christ. That was his standard. And these false apostles were not comparing themselves with the standard that we see we're supposed to compare ourselves with. In chapter 13 and verse 5, Paul, concluding his epistle, says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Are you in the faith, the object of faith, walking according to the gospel of Christ? You compare yourself with that standard, and if you are in want, then you need to fix what is broken." In chapter 11, he points out another thing that they were using in their warfare that was carnal. In verse 3, he tells the Corinthians of chapter 11, "I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you have received a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." There's a simplicity in the gospel of Christ, and these false teachers are twisting the scripture and they're murkying the waters and deceiving these brethren. And he's afraid they're going to put up with it, which is why he's addressing it in this letter. In verse 13, we see further their deception. "Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." They use deception. Paul is straightforward in his teaching. He teaches the pure gospel of Christ. He appeals to that standard, compares himself with that standard, while these false apostles are being deceptive. They're being unclear and they're taking advantage of these Corinthian brethren. Another thing that we see as they war according to the flesh is in verse 19 of chapter 11. He said to the Corinthians, "You put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise," being sarcastic. "For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face." These false apostles falsely accused Paul of taking advantage of the Corinthians, not looking out for their well-being, but being harsh with them. And those were lies. And the Corinthians believed it, and now they were putting up with this abuse from these false apostles. You see, to keep the Corinthians on their side, they didn't preach the truth. Instead, they abused them. They took advantage of them. They exploited them. They even were physically abusive to them. In his commentary on 2 Corinthians, Melvin Curry in the Truth Commentaries, he quoted a man named Plummer. And Plummer said that the Corinthians tolerate what is far worse than folly. They tolerate tyranny, extortion, craftiness, arrogance, violence, and insult. Paul doesn't war according to the flesh. Like these false apostles, he uses the Holy Spirit. He uses this standard that is delivered once for all to the saints. And he's confident that the Corinthians, with honest hearts, they're not going to be won over by the false apostles because the truth always prevails. So we get back to the 10th chapter, verse 3. Remember, he says, "We walk in the flesh, but we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal," they're not fleshly, "but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, in every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God." This was the false doctrine being preached. It was the philosophy of men. It was this abuse that they were laying out on the Corinthians. It was the deception that they preached. It were the lies that they preached about Paul. And this was exalting itself against the knowledge of God. And anything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God will crumble, because it cannot stand against that power. God's word will always prevail. It's an amazing thing when we consider the inspiration of the scriptures. There are texts that are just simply maybe 80 years old that have changed throughout the years because of the difference in manuscripts and the lack of knowledge concerning what the writer wanted to get across. And there is changes and it is manipulated. But for 2,000 years and even more than that with the Old Testament, the Holy Scripture has been untainted. And there is a copious amount of evidence that backs it up. And anything that threatens it will always fail because of God's providence, because of the power of the truth. And it's the same with regard to false doctrine. The truth always prevails. And an honest heart sees it. And that's the key here. An honest heart will see it. And he had confidence in the Corinthians. The false apostles, they're teaching error. But when I show them the clear truth in its simplicity, there's no way the error is going to stand. It's going to crumble. Because everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God is cast down. We notice in the next part of verse 5 that these weapons of the spiritual warfare, the word of God and righteousness and all of these things that Paul possesses and he preaches the gospel to these people, it will bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Meaning that any deception, any false doctrine, any claim that these false apostles are making to the Corinthians, when they actually see the truth and they make that comparison and they see what God's word says, an inspired man of God says, and they see what these false teachers are saying, all of those thoughts that were leading them astray are now taken captive by Christ. Because they're honest, they see the truth and they submit to it. Every argument, every reasoning, everything that is something that exalts itself against the truth is taken captive by the truth, because the truth is the truth and it stands and it's firm. And we emphasize the concept of honesty because if the Corinthians were not honest, then this truth would not prevail. They would be individuals who, although they see the truth, are not honest with themselves and not honest with the truth, and therefore turn away. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Thessalonica, explains the kind of man this is. He says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith." 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 1 and 2. It would be unreasonable for the Corinthians to turn away from the truth that Paul is preaching, and he has confidence in their reasonableness and their honesty. And when this happens, there's not a doctrine that'll come along that is contrary to the doctrine of Christ that can deceive us if we're honest and we see the truth, if we're waging war according to the spiritual things. We have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. In Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 4, it is that which is going to be powerful in any circumstance. And this is what Paul is doing. Now you're seeing the truth. Now you're seeing that the false apostles, that's what they are, they're false apostles. They didn't meet the standard of apostleship, and they aren't teaching the standard of Christ. They're comparing themselves with themselves, and they're taking advantage of you, exploiting you. They're even hurting you physically and stealing from you, and you're putting up with it, but now you know the truth. And he's confident that this truth will take captive their thoughts, and they'll be rendered subservient to Christ. And this is certainly true with regard to false doctrine. That's the context. That if we are indeed of the Spirit, we're walking according to the Spirit, we are wanting to be obedient to Christ's doctrine, we're wanting to contend for the faith, then what we are is captive to Christ. Every thought within ourselves is captive to Christ. If someone comes along and teaches a doctrine, we don't immediately accept it. The Bereans didn't even accept Paul and Silas. They searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether the things they said were so in Acts 17. And in verse 11, that's what it means to have our thoughts captive to Christ. He's conquered us. He's our Lord. He's our master. He's our captain. And we follow only him. And so we submit to Him and we appeal to Him. And so any false doctrine that comes along to a faithful brother, to an honest individual, to a one who is captive to Christ, every thought, that false doctrine is going to fail. But this is also something that can be said that goes above and beyond only false doctrine, because it includes the whole doctrine of Christ. They're captive to Christ in everything, meaning they won't turn away from the truth to false doctrine when they have the truth presented to themselves. And also, if there's something that comes along in their lives, an opportunity or a temptation, since they're captive to the obedience of Christ, they're going to do what Christ wants them to do. He leads. He controls our every thought. There's not a thing that we do that is without consulting the truth and making sure we're obedient. Colossians 3 and verse 17 explains it in this way. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Meaning by His authority, by the name of the King. The King has authorized it. Whatever you do or say, you're going to do according to His standard. Every thought you have is captive to the obedience of Christ. He's controlling your every move through the Word of God and your submission to it. Paul explains it like this. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. It is no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. And this isn't the doctrine of amputation that the Calvinists teach, that it is Christ's righteousness that is transferred to us and God doesn't see us, He sees Christ. This is the doctrine of imputation of righteousness that is actually seen in Romans 4, that it's counted to you because you're living by faith. You're living like Christ lived. Christ is living in you through the Word. The Word of Christ dwells in you richly. And you follow what it says. Every thought that you have, every action that you take, it's captive to the obedience of Christ, meaning that you're not going to do anything that He wouldn't want you to do, that is outside of His authority. You give your life over to Him. He's conquered you. And He's your captain. And so this extends to every facet of life. How do you live in the workplace? How do you carry yourself? Your thoughts and your actions are captive to the obedience of Christ. You're making sure you're living like a Christian. How are you as a husband or a wife? Every thought, every action is captive to the obedience of Christ. We live as He has commanded husbands and wives live. As children to their parents, we're submissive because that's what Christ's Word says, and we're captive to that. We're obeying Christ always. Every single decision we make is something that should be within the confines of Christ's authority. He's authorized it. It's not sinful to do, and we're captive to that. We're obedient to Christ. And so when we think about things and when we take actions, I've chosen just a couple of things, not for any reason, it's just kind of arbitrary really, to look at a facet of life. Are our thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ? Are we following only what He says? Or are we straying away and thinking about other things and doing other things that are contrary to His will? Let's consider entertainment. When we are partaking of entertainment, when we pick out a movie to watch, when we are following a TV show and keeping up with it and watching it every week, when we flip on the radio or download some music from the internet and we're listening to that, when we grab a magazine and we open it and we're looking at it and we're entertaining ourselves with this, are our thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ? Meaning, is He governing what we are watching, what we're taking in our entertainment? Is it acceptable to Him, in other words? You hear the phrase, what would Jesus do? And many people who wear those bracelets and necklaces and all those things and use that catchphrase, they're not really thinking, what would Jesus do? That's something that we can think about. It's a good concept. But if we're going to use that phrase, if we're going to consider that phrase, we need to actually put it into practice. Would Jesus watch this show? Would Jesus watch this movie? Would He read this book or this magazine? Would He listen to this music? And we're to be Christ-like, and so if the answer is no, should we be doing it either? And this is something that we have our thoughts captive to Him. He's controlling it. He's our master. He's the authority. We're doing what He would have for us to do. You know, entertainment is another concept for the word recreation. We are partaking in recreation. And recreation means how it sounds. It is recreation. You go out into the workplace or you're doing whatever it is that you're supposed to be doing from day to day, and it wears on you. You need to be recreated. And God's given us this gift of recreation and various forms of entertainment and of leisure. And when we do this, we have our minds taken away from those things that are stressful, and we're recreated, recreation. And so if we're looking at things that are contrary to the doctrine of Christ, they're sinful things, and we're taking in those forms of entertainment, instead of recreating ourselves, we're really breaking ourselves down in the spiritual man. That shouldn't be the case. We need to think about it. And some might think, God must be a petty God if He's worried about what I'm entertaining myself with. But He's not petty, He's holy. And as He is holy, we must be holy. How are you entertaining yourself? In Galatians, the fifth chapter, there's this explanation of an internal warfare that we're fighting. Paul was fighting an external warfare with false doctrine, but also as a Christian fighting an internal warfare. There were temptations, there were fleshly lusts, and he needed to deny those. He says, I say then, walk in the Spirit. You shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. He explains, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, evil murders, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so what a lot of individuals think is that if I'm not doing those things and participating in those things, then it's not my problem. It's not wrong to look at entertainment and view entertainment, read things that entertain and partake in things that entertain that are inclusive of these works of the flesh. I've even heard a young Christian describe it as a Romans 14 issue. That it's a matter of indifference to God, and He doesn't care what movie you watch, and you're not to judge your brother. It's not a Romans 14 issue. Is He okay with us viewing the fornication and the adultery, the lewdness, the hatred, contentions, jealousies, the drunkenness, and all of these things? Is He okay with us imbibing that and taking that in for our recreation? Absolutely not. We would never make that argument to God in the judgment day when we take account or take into account all the things that we've done. When He does that and we give an answer for these things and we're sentenced to life or death, we would never make the argument, but I wasn't participating in them. I was just watching them and enjoying watching them in my entertainment. It doesn't work that way. He says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And against such there is no law. These are good things. They're lawful. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. A passion and desire doesn't necessarily mean you're doing it, but that you have a desire to do it. And what you're doing is satiating in part that desire when you're viewing those things. Is that acceptable to God? Are you captive to the obedience of Christ when you're viewing those things? He says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. He begins the next chapter and says that if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such one in a spirit of gentleness. And the spiritual man considered there is the man who takes on the fruit of the Spirit and avoids the lust of the flesh. Are you a spiritual man? If you're a Christian and you're faithful, that means you're following these things and you are a spiritual man. If you're living in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, live by the Spirit, have your entertainment governed by the law of Christ. In Matthew, the 6th chapter, and in verse 22 in a Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And it's in the context of, as he says next, you can't serve two masters. And as he said before, where your heart is, your treasure will be also. Are you laying up treasure in heaven, or are you laying up treasure on earth? And it falls within this line of seeking and loving the physical things over the spiritual things. What is your focus? And a man who entertains himself with the filth of the world and of the flesh is not focused on spiritual things. So he talks about our eye. And we can even take that literally with regard to this context. What are our eyes consuming? What are they taking in? He says, if it's good, if you're taking in light, your whole body will be light. If you take in a little bit of darkness, your whole body is full of darkness. It is that corruptive. It is that just like the leaven that leavens the whole lump. It'll make your whole body dark. The King James Version, instead of that word good for the description of the eye, uses single. If your eye is single, your whole body will be full of light. So you get that concept of a focus, a single vision or a double vision. Spiritually speaking, are you focused on spiritual things, or do you have one eye looking at spiritual things and one eye looking at the things of the world? If that's the case, then you're corrupt. You can't have both. He says you can't serve both God and mammon. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, in warning about those false teachers who say there is no resurrection, Paul said, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. It's certainly true with people, and it would certainly be true with the company of our entertainment. What kind of entertainment is accompanying us? It corrupts us. It corrupts our good habits. And I've heard Christians say, well, it doesn't affect me. It just doesn't affect me. I'm used to those things, and so it doesn't have that kind of negative effect on my life. I'm not going to do those things. And if they say that, they're already affected. Paul describes the Gentiles in Ephesians 4 and verse 19 as being past feeling. And so they have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. It's that concept of a seared conscience. It doesn't affect you anymore, you say, because it's already affected you so much that you can't even tell how terrible that is. And I'm afraid that the entertainment of today has corrupted so many minds and has even the downfall of many Christians. In Ephesians chapter 5, concerning those works of darkness, the Apostle Paul says in verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. We're not to even be individuals who have anything to do with them, not to have fellowship with them in any way. We're to keep them separate and apart from our lives. And instead, what we do is take the light of the gospel of Christ and we shine it upon those things so that the world sees just how gross they are. And they can turn from them to the light, which is Christ and His gospel. Are we doing that, or are we just simply taking it in without any argument or any restraint at all? It's just coming in every day and we're allowing it and we're even enjoying it. Are we really captive to the obedience of Christ? And as such, does that affect what we view in our entertainment? Philippians, the 4th chapter, the Apostle Paul gives a list of things that we should want to meditate on. Not the Eastern meditation where we empty our minds, but this meditation where we fill our minds with things. It says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And if you meditate on these things, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, if you do them, you meditate on them, the God of peace will be with you. God is with those who are giving themselves over to these pure things, these things of good report, and we're filling our minds with them so that we become those things, and we're easily able to act those things out in our life. But if we're taking in all of these corrupt forms of entertainment, we're becoming that. It's coming into our heart, into our mind, and we're harboring it up. And it's only a matter of time before we become those things and we start doing those things. We have to, when considering entertainment, make sure that what we are using to recreate ourselves, our recreation, is something that is acceptable to Christ. Every facet of a Christian's life is governed by Christ's rule. We are not our own. We're bought with the precious blood of Christ. We don't guide our own paths, but we appeal to Jesus to lay down the path for us. He does that in His Word, and we understand it by studying it and therefore putting it into action. One of the things that we see that is affected by individuals who take in this kind of entertainment is their speech. And so it's kind of connected there. When we're talking, do we think about what we're speaking? Do we think about what we're saying? Is it governed by Christ's rule? Are they things which are really described in Philippians 4 and verse 8, pure and lovely, of good report? Or are they things that you hear on the radio, or things that you hear in the movies or on the TV shows, things that you hear in the workplace and with friends at school? Are you speaking like they speak, or is it obvious that your speech is seasoned with salt and it's set apart from the unholiness of the rest of the world? People think about that and think that it's just, it's petty. It doesn't matter what I say or how I say it, but every single facet of our being is governed by Christ if we are spiritually minded. Luke chapter 6 and verse 43 describes really how much speech defines us. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. So people, they say, well, that's not really how that person is. He may have a mouth like a sailor, but that's not really the kind of person he is. He's a nice guy. He's a godly man, and he's one who wants to do what is right. Out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth speaks. And when we take in the entertainment, those things fill our hearts, and that becomes who we are as we're dwelling constantly upon those things. And it's only a matter of time when we slip up and we say one of those curse words, or we speak about one of those things that is profane, that is unfitting for a Christian. And what that is really a manifestation of our true man. We're either a good tree or a bad tree. How do you speak? Is it something that is governed by the law of Christ? James chapter 3 describes how dangerous the tongue is and how we need to be careful about it and what we say. Verse 6, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and our Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing, my brethren. These things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, and grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Same concept. Are you a good tree or are you a bad tree? Are you a fresh spring or are you one that is bitter? One that has salt in it. And you have that concept of taming the tongue. Can you tame the tongue? James, by inspiration, says, no, you can't tame the tongue. So the person who lets his guard down and just speaks whatever is on his mind without thinking at all about what Christ would have for us to sound like and the words that He would have for us to use, without being in consideration of our captivity in Christ and the obedience to Him as Christians, we're to do and speak as He does and speaks, and they just speak their mind without thinking. Stuff slips out. You can't take it back. And it's like a little fire that it sets the whole forest on fire. You see the wildfires that occur. Maybe just by someone driving down the highway and flicking out their cigarette, and it starts an enormous fire that burns down houses and even cities and destroys crops for miles and miles. One word, one phrase uttered can cause great damage, not only to the people around you, but to the truth, bringing reproach upon the truth in the church, and also damaging yourself and your reputation. So you think before you speak. There are animals that are tamed, and the ones who tamed it, they can turn their back and they can have confidence that that animal is tamed, some more than others. You can't turn your back on your tongue. You can't leave it to its own devices. You've got to make sure you're constantly guarding it and watching it. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 29, we see some of the instruction concerning this concept of speech. He says, "Let no word or no corrupt word proceed from your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." So you have that concept of corrupt words, and that's pretty general. It means rotten words, words that are worthless. And it can be a curse word. It can just be something that is a phrase that is hurtful instead of helpful to another individual. You've got to think before you speak. My mom told me growing up, I had two sisters and an older brother that, of course, I'm sure I got on my nerves more than they got on mine. But if you don't have something nice to say, don't say it at all. It seems like, well, that's something you tell little kids. Well, that's the same thing that's being told here. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is necessary for edification, building up. Are you tearing down a person or are you building up a person? Is it helping a person or is it hurting a person? Is it worth something or is it worthless? Is it something wholesome and pure? Is it rotten speech? That would include all sorts of things. Profanity, and you have that concept in dictionaries, that there may be a profane word. And in the definition of the word, it talks about what it specifically means, but it says that it is a slang word, that it is a corrupt word, or it is a profane word. It is a word that is something that is offensive to other individuals. Do we use profanity, crude speech? Do we tell jokes that are dirty? Do we laugh at jokes that are dirty? In the fifth chapter in verse 3, he says, "Fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." So in the same breath of fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, he talks about telling dirty jokes and having filthy language. Christians ought not to speak in that way. In the 31st verse of chapter 4, he says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." So it extends even beyond profanity to being bitter even towards your brethren. You know, even brethren, of course, can hold grudges and talk bad about each other, be bitter toward one another. That word clamor means loud quarreling. Have you ever been in Walmart and you hear a woman that is mad at the cashier and she's just going on and she's loud and she's disruptive? That's quarreling. That's loud quarreling. That's clamor. Do brethren do that? I know that there have been brethren in the past of the Lord's church that have done that, and they're not thinking about what they're saying and speaking. They're not considering that they're captive to the obedience of Christ, and that means Christ is governing even their speech. When they're willing to receive forgiveness because they're wanting it and they repented from their sins, are you willing to give them forgiveness, or are you still speaking evil about them? These things ought not to be so with those of that precious faith in the blood of Jesus. We should be governed by His Word. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he mentions again evil speaking. In verse 1, he says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted, the Lord is gracious. We desire God's word, and we desire to have that acted out in our lives. We do what it says, and we let it govern our lives in every facet of our life. The things we say, the things we do, the people we surround ourselves with, the entertainment that we consume, are we captive to the obedience of Christ? Is that something that He would want for us to be involved in? We need to consider these things. And lastly, I want to make a point real quick in Romans, the 12th chapter, that this concept is all-inclusive of our lives. In verse 1 of Romans 12, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And what does that look like? He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's what it means that our every thought is captive to the obedience of Christ. We don't conform to the world's standard. We don't conform to what the world suggests is right and pure and acceptable. But instead, we're transformed by our captain, by the one who has taken us captive, and us willingly in that display of faith and in our obedience to the gospel. We've submitted to him. We've allowed him to conquer our lives as the captain of our lives. He takes control. It is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So I'm not conforming to the world, but I'm being transformed to be further conformed to him and his body. We're captive to the obedience of Christ. Every thought, it doesn't matter what our opinion is. It doesn't matter what our desires are. It matters what the truth is that comes out of God's mouth, the inspired scripture, the breath of God. And it matters about what he would have for us to do and how he would have for us to live, who he would have for us to be. We're to take our thoughts and render them subservient to the gospel of Christ and allow him to govern our lives. If you're here this morning and have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, he calls you to obey his gospel. And it's a call to obedience and submission, but it's a call to not one that is a rule of harshness and evil, but one of goodness, of righteousness, of love, and of comfort, and of forgiveness. And so while he wants you to submit, he wants you to receive forgiveness in your submission. You do that in baptism. You have faith in the working of God who raised Jesus from the dead, and he will raise you from being dead in sin to being alive in Christ. And then you have your life given over to him. Everything that he says in his word is governing your life. And you'll have the hope of eternity for it in heaven. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you are subject to the invitation call this morning, we want you to feel welcome to come forward as we stand and sing the song that was selected.